confronting the center of high culture. Now, Paul, we just read in verse 15, was hustled by the people at Berea and taken to Athens. And while he is there, he reflected on the wonders of the city with which he was very familiar. You know, he used to be called Saul of Tarsus. And so he grew up in his earlier years in Athens. He is very familiar with the place. He is very familiar with the fact that Athens was well known for its art and its architecture, that it was renowned for its philosophy and for its advancement in sciences and so on. And he was very much aware of the fact that the leading university, the University of Athens, was located right there in that city. So all of these things were not foreign to him. But there was something else that was troubling him. He's looking around the city, and he's remembering that the city is no longer in its heyday, because Greece is no longer the superpower. Rome is now the superpower that exercises in global control. And even though Greece was in the waning days of its glory, it still held on to some of its aspects or manifestations of its past glory days. And the Roman government allowed them to do that. So Paul is now waiting at Athens for them. Maybe he's refamiliarizing himself with it. So what do we find in this text today? Well, in this pericope here of scripture that we have before us, we find that there are three ways in which he is confronting the center of high culture. Three ways. And the first one is in 16 through 18. We see it in the custom that foments the confrontation. The custom that foments the confrontation. What is the custom that ignites or stimulates this confrontation, which we'll see and expand on in a few minutes? He starts to preach and teach the gospel. That's it. Notice, first of all, in 16, we see his concerned agitation. He's waiting for Paul and Silas to come. Last week we observed that he understood that he has a mammoth task ahead of him to proclaim the gospel in this sophisticated intellectual metropolis. So he sent for them. I can't do this alone. I need my boys with me to help him in his ministerial work. So while he's waiting for them, he puts on his Bermuda shorts and puts on his camera, his sunglasses, got his suntan lotion, and is walking around. Oh, no. The scripture says that his spirit was provoked. He was agitated. He was agitated or provoked or irritated. Why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. The word provoked has a basic meaning of to sharpen. And so what he's experiencing here are some sharp irritations, some deep agitations, some harsh indignations concerning the prevalence of idols in this place. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8, we see a similar statement by the prophet. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. So as he's looking around the city now, he has this concerned agitation about him. He's not fooled by the architecture. He's not duped by all of the wonderful relics that are still standing, the impressive art and so on that meets the eyes, that confronts the eyes as soon as we step off the boat or we step into the city. No, something deeper is at work here, and it is the devil himself. The city is full of idols. Josephus calls the Athenians the most pious of all the Greeks. And so what we're finding here, therefore, is that this city that was so sophisticated is the most heinous in terms of its paganism. I think that's where our country is going now. We are in a post-Christian era. The gospel and the person and work of Christ are no longer accepted and respected as being the standard platform for thinking. No, no, no. What matters now is how I feel. There it is. I don't think anymore. I don't reason anymore. I don't form logical cogitations anymore. Toss all of that out of the window. What happens is my own personal subjective apprehension, the way I feel about it. And the way you feel about anything means that you are liable to act in an irrational way. Now, here's what's happening. Why am I saying that he's concerned? Because remember last week, as we looked at the scriptures, before he was converted, he was persecuting the church. Remember that? And we said last week that the term persecute means to pursue. He was following them. He was hounding down the Christians. And he was mercilessly attacking men, women. Listen, he had a non-discriminating act of merciless punishment of God's people. He wasn't provoked within himself for the church. He just had a naked, raging, fiery, hot fury that he was unleashing against the church. But now he is converted, and now he is no longer motivated by jealousy and anger. He's now motivated by a form of a solemn compassion. Do you see this? So here he is in the city with which he is familiar, and he's now provoked within him because the city is just overflowing with idols. Here is this concerned agitation. I'm sure you can see it. But let's move on to verse 17 from the concerned agitation to the committed activity. What's the committed activity? In verse 17, it says that clearly he reasoned. He reasoned with them in the synagogue. With whom? With the Jews and then with the devout persons, the God-fearers. The God-fearers are those people who were Gentiles, of course, who had embraced the Jewish religion, who had embraced the Jewish forms of worship and the Jewish God, but who had not and would not subscribe to being circumcised. But nevertheless, their beliefs and their theology were the same as the Jews. So he went to the synagogue, and we know that before that this was his custom. For example, last week we looked at chapter 17 and verse 2, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scripture. So he is in the place in the synagogue where the Jews are going to be and the Gentiles are going to be. Of course he understands that salvation is to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. And he understands that he is clearly assigned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he has to go to the Jews first. And so he's conversing with them. He's reasoning with them. They're moving backward and forward in an interchange. They're arguing, perhaps. They're debating, and they're tossing ideas and comparing notions and concepts and so on. And he's doing it in the synagogue. But then he's also doing it in the marketplace, in the agora, in the open place. It's the word from which we get agoraphobic, fear of an open place. And so what goes on in the marketplace? Well, you had some activity. You had an urban setting, And you had people taking part in mercantile activity, trading and so on. And we had people also just hanging out in Matthew 20, verse 3. Jesus went and calls the people who were hanging out, and some of them were working and so on at the end of the day. And it tells us there that he commissioned them to do a work for him. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So in the marketplace, people would gather together. It was a center of public life and public activity. It was like in an open square, and people would meet there. Legal business would be conducted, but yeah, you had some folks that were just hanging out also. So here he goes to the synagogue on the first day of the week. And then during the week, he was not sightseeing as he moved around the shops and the malls. Well, there were no malls then, but as he moved around the first century malls, he would go there and he would engage people, reasoning with them and speaking with them. Notice the frequency there. Every day with those who happened to be there. Now, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come back. And you would say, well, Paul, why don't you rest? Why don't you chill some, you know? This is going to get tough. And why don't you stay in Motel 6, leave the light on and just get you some lemonade or, and yeah, and hang out there and just relax. No, this man is incensed. This man is on a mission. And he's going around using his time, conducting himself in this committed activity, which is sharing the gospel with the Jews first and then with the Gentiles after. So here's this concerned agitation, the committed activity, and then in verse 18, the combined antagonism. What combined antagonism against Paul? The Epicureans on the one hand and then the Stoics on the other hand. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also tossed around ideas with him, backward and forward. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So who are the Epicureans? The Epicureans were established by their leader, Epicurus, sometime around 300 AD. And basically, they said that the highest goal of living is to attain the high life. You know, not Miller High Life, but the high life. A high standard of living. And that standard of living was to be attained through happiness. The highest good was equated with happiness. But this happiness was not a happiness that led to overindulgence. That would not be the highest good. Because to be overindulgent in what you're doing leads to enslavement. So the highest good, therefore, had to do with a happiness that meant you had to free yourself from all excesses. Put down that extra piece of chocolate pie, for example. Now, these were either atheists or agnostics. They believed that the world was formed by chance. And the world was in by chance or by circumstances that promoted a chance ending of the world. They also believe that the soul dies and the body dies with it, and there was no retribution. Man's chief happiness lies in pleasure or in chilling, bodily ease, having a good time. By the time it got down to the age of Paul, even to now, to our age, this thing had degenerated, and we understand or we use Epicureanism now to mean overindulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, throw all cautions to the wind. But that's not what it established itself in the beginning. It established itself as a desire, a movement to seek the highest good, happiness in life, which came with restraint. So what was their emphasis? Their emphasis was on the pursuit of virtue. Their emphasis was on the pursuit of virtue. Remember now, they were either agnostics or atheists. on the other side of the spectrum, philosophically speaking, we have the Stoics. Who were the Stoics? Well, guess what? They believed in some kind of a great overarching purpose. So they had some kind of idea of something or someone called God who established a great purpose, shaping all nature and humankind towards good ends. They believe in some superior force out there. So people therefore were to find fullness of life by submitting to this higher purpose. You find your purpose in life, or you find your niche in life, you were successful in life when you accepted your lot in life, when you went along with nature. They began to understand, and they began to push the idea that your greatest aspiration is found when you submit yourself to whatever comes your way. That's where your greatest destiny is found. And they therefore taught that man should, in accordance with nature, recognize his own self-sufficiency and independence and so on, and he should learn to suppress his desires. Again, the movement and its tenets degenerated through the ages, and today we use the word Stoic or Stoicism to mean, like the British, having a tight upper lip in the face of trouble. When troubles and trials are raging against us, like a big fiery dragon breathing out smoke against us, we stand firm against it and stiffen ourselves and batten down our resistance. But that's not what it originally meant. So they had some idea of some kind of metaphysical reality, of some ultimate purpose that's guiding their lives. Obviously, both with Epicureanism and Stoicism, there's some qualities in there that equate with Christianity. Yeah. But they did not go all the way. Epicureanism especially was very, very hostile towards all forms of metaphysics, especially towards the lofty preaching and the tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here are these opposites, the Epicureans and the Stoics, both of which were established around 300 BC, standing around this marketplace, listening to Paul and conversing with him. And some ask the question, what does this babbler wish to say? Well, what does that mean by a babbler? Actually, the Greek word signifies a gatherer of seed, like a bird goes around and gathers seeds. It means to collect seeds. So somebody who is a person who makes his life collecting seeds was referred to as one who was understood to be hanging around the marketplace, just picking up little bits and pieces of what everybody else was saying. He has no originality, and he comes, plagiarizes from everybody, and he picks it up and puts it together and then goes on and repeats it. Obviously, here the statement concerning Paul, referring to him as a babbler, is used in a derogatory sense, in a pejorative sense. What does this babbler wish to say? He's just one of the Johnny-come-lately guys. He's an ordinary person who just hangs around here. You know, he just picks up a little bit here like a little dog running around picking up scraps of food and so on. But really, does he have anything new to tell us? Does he have anything serious to tell us? Does he have anything profound to tell us? And then others were saying, well, he seems to be a herald of some kind of foreign divinities. Well, why would they say such a thing? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When they heard the name Jesus and they heard the word for resurrection in Greek, They were putting them together perhaps and wondering, was this a male and a female God together? Is this some new deity or divinity that he is proclaiming to us? This low babbler, this contemptible person. I mean, how dare him come and speak to us in this wise? And so they're coming together, the Epicureans and the Stoics, coming together against Paul to rain down their terror on him, all because of the custom that foments the confrontation. So here is this man at Athens confronting the center of high culture. And this is not far removed from our times today, where we have people who don't understand the gospel message, wondering, why does it take all of that? Where did you get this strange terminology from? Like justification. Where? What meanest thou by this thing? And reconciliation. Whoever speaks like that today? Nobody in this right. Are you a real sister or what? And you know, we cannot be intimidated by those that are ignorant. We need to learn and study and take a stand like Paul, even against those who are considering themselves to be the center of high culture. So here's the custom that foments the confrontation. Now, the confrontation is coming. You know that. So according to your outline, we move to the concerns that fortify the confrontation. The concerns that fortify the confrontation. In other words, we are now seeing an escalation in this dialogue. That's what we're saying there in verses 19 through 21. In the first place, in verse 19, they took hold of him and they brought him to the Areopagus. They grabbed him. They not necessarily arrested him or seized him, even though the word could mean that. It probably means they guided him along. They did that because they wanted to have a formal hearing. And so what is the Areopagus? The Areopagus is literally the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. In Latin, he is Mars. And so in the King James versions and so on, you will find it being called there Mars Hill. And so as they bring him now, they invite him to come to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Well, it's a place a long time ago that used to be the center of civic and judicial activity. It's out in the open, of course. But then after the people fell to Rome, those functions were taken away from them. And so the people who met there now were the ones who were responsible for promoting and sanctioning and checking out the lecturers. And they also served in some capacity as the custodians of religion. But it's a pretty unofficial capacity. But nevertheless, if you wanted to come and speak in Athens among the common folk, this was the place that you needed to go to have a kind of formal checking out. So it's a lot more formal and it's a lot more structured than someone who just gets up on a soapbox and preaches at Hyde Park in London. And so they wanted to find out from this man what else is he saying by having a public inquiry. So they brought him to the Areopagus. And they're saying, now, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? We'd like you to help us to understand, in other words. Tell us, mister, what you are teaching. Tell us what you are proclaiming. Tell us what you expect us to believe by these words, this language, these concepts, and so on, that you are putting out before us. So they wanted here to have a public inquiry. But look at 20. We move from the public inquiry to the pointed insistence. So they kicked it up a notch in 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. This is almost in the tone of an accusation. What you're bringing, what you're saying, what you're declaring is strange to our ears and foreign to our hearts. You're using language and concepts with which we are not familiar. As a matter of fact, it seems like they might even be saying these things are an intrusion to our customs. They are a disruption of our way of thinking. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. You need to come straight and let us know exactly what you are thinking. These things are disruptive to us. Where do you get all this stuff from? But what was Paul teaching? What was he proclaiming? What was the essence of his proclamation? Does anybody remember? He's speaking about Jesus Christ, and we just heard it. He is speaking especially about Christ and his resurrection. In other words, he's carrying on in the apostolic tradition of Peter when, after Christ ascended into heaven, guess what Peter did in his great sermon when he confronted the people in Acts 2 and in Acts 3? He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the content of the apostolic kerygma, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man was a literal historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth. He walked among us. You took him and killed him because his father set this as his predetermined purpose for him, according to his eternal counsel. But nevertheless, it doesn't let you off the hook because you are still responsible. And after you killed him, the Father raised him from the grave because the grave could not exercise any dominion over him. Why? Because he had no sin. But this is the same Jesus that is the Jesus from the Old Testament that Abraham and all the patriarchs foretold and predicted and prefigured. And therefore, you are accountable to the Lord for this. Well, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness of sin. Do you see this? But he can't do that here because these are not Jews. He's speaking on the Areopagus now, and they're all pagans. He has to have a different point of contact, and we come into that in a minute. So you bring in these strange things. Tell us what they mean. There's the public inquiry followed by the pointed insistence. And then in verse 21, we see the prevailing interest. What was the prevailing interest? Luke gives us a parenthetical statement here. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, who sojourned there, guess how they spent their time? They spent their time watching TV, hanging out, playing Xbox 360. They spent their time, basically the first century equivalent to wasting time, doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. They had a proclivity towards hearing something new. They had that predilection, that bent. And why? That's not surprising. They had no central world view. They had no controlling set of principles that governed their thinking. And so because they had no sound philosophical transcendent truth, eternal truth, undergirding their logic, they were liable, therefore, to flip like a bee from flower to flower looking for their next honey. And in doing so, they were just following after the masses, trying to pick up the latest and the greatest in order to tickle their fancies. And this is how they spent their lives. They spent their lives with this great obsession of just talking, just like folk today, just talking stuff, excessively talking, probably obsessively talking and looking and wondering, well, we've got to have something new today. Maybe he is going to give us something new. Do you see the darkness of paganism here? See how extensive it is? In verse 18, in the first place, they couldn't understand what he was doing, what he was preaching. Maybe he's preaching about some foreign gods. One is called Jesus and one is called Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. And now is it, they're looking around and wondering something new. So they're wondering because they have no fixed reference point. When we start with Christ and when we continue with Christ and when Christ is the center of our thought, he gives us not simply a control, but he gives us some moorings, eternal moorings, on which we can build a whole new worldview that is unshakable because it is founded on the transcendent truth of Christ and his work. But now without that, they're entirely lost. They're like a little paper boat on the Atlantic Ocean, just drifting around, waiting for the next rapper to come into town, hanging out, doing nothing. These are the concerns that fortify the confrontation. And then in verses 22 and 23, actually Paul's address to the Areopagus, or Paul's address before the Areopagus, runs from verse 22 all the way through verse 31. In our last way we see today in which this confrontation of the high culture is shown is in verses 22 through 23. The content that focuses the confrontation. The content that focuses the confrontation. He now puts the confrontation into perspective. They want to know what new thing he's got. What new teaching you have. Tell us what this means. And he says, great, I will do that. Let me put it in some kind of theological perspective for you. And so in verse 22, he starts to speak to them, telling them about his original impression. Paul, therefore, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Is he standing in the midst of the Areopagus? Is the Areopagus a place or the council that I just mentioned? Big discussions over that. Maybe he's standing before the Areopagus in the midst of the people. Maybe. That seems to make more sense. But whatever it is, he's standing there. And again, he's speaking to them in a very customary way and courteous way. Remember now, he wants to share the gospel. He doesn't go blasting them with his theological shotgun. Men of Athens, let me tell you something. The reason why you can't distinguish between Jesus and the resurrection and some foreign divinity is because you guys are dark and you're suffering from the noetic effect of sin. Repent! He doesn't do that. He has to build this thing up. Men of Athens, customary and very cordial, I perceive, I have gazed upon and I have studied and I have made a detailed perception of what you are doing in this city. That in every way, this is not some kind of peripheral tangential knowledge that I'm telling you about. This here I've seen and I have made a profoundly accurate assessment. And what is my assessment? You guys are very religious. Some translations have superstitious, and the word can actually be translated that. But I think here it has the meaning of religious for the same reason we said before. If he were going to tell them that they were superstitious, that would be a negative, derogatory, denigrating remark. He's using it in the positive sense, I believe, as religious, because he wants to be complimentary. He wants to commend them on their religious pursuits, maybe even their religiosity. And so I perceive, it doesn't escape my view, that you are very religious. There's a key word here that we need to understand, where it says that he said. Here's what it means. It means to shed light. He's not just that he is declaring, it's more than that. He is shedding light on this matter on which they had shed ignorance before. They couldn't understand it. And so he is now beginning to open up the discussion, to extend or to provide a fuller understanding of this matter. So let me expand your theological horizon some more. This is the original impression that he gives them. And then look in verse 23, the first part. The reason why I said that I can perceive you guys' perception is because as I was passing along, as I moved to and fro in my travels around your city, I observed, I listened, I looked attentively to, I paid careful attention to. It's not that this was just a casual look or quick glance. These things I noticed and they registered in me. I noticed the objects, all of these religious objects that you were using in your worship service. I saw them there. And then in addition to that, I found also an altar, some elevated pedestal perhaps, with this inscription on it, to the unknown God. In other words, you are so religious in your idolatry that you do have a God for every season, for every activity, for everything that you can mention. But because you wanted to be so comprehensive and you didn't want to offend any of the other gods, when you couldn't name a God, just for fear of upsetting them, you had this one inscription called to the unknown God. Do you see now? This is his point of contact now. He can't start with Abraham, like Stephen did, and he can't start with the patriarchs, like all the others did. Peter, for example, and even this Paul on other occasions. So he has to nail it down on something that they can both understand and accept. And this is the inscription on the altar to the unknown God. Now, he's not saying that you guys are worshiping something that you don't know. That's not the major effort here. His major intention here is to point out that there is a supreme deity that you don't know, indeed, that you can't know. And this is the one God that you have left out. And you know what I want to do for the rest of my stay here? I want to fill in the blanks. That's what he's saying. I want to expand on this. I want to instruct you on the character and the conduct of this God. And so from the original impression to the observed inscription, and then lastly to the last part of 23, he makes it very, very clear. This is his open intention. I don't have anything up my sleeve, really. I don't have a hidden agenda. You see, what you guys are worshiping as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I will now give you an identity of this unknown God here. I want now to explain him to you and to expound on him to you so that perchance you will understand who he is and maybe, who knows, as Joel the prophet would say, maybe he would have compassion on you and save your wretched souls and open up your eyes so that you would receive him as your Savior and Lord. He is the one that I will declare to you. This is the confrontation of the high culture, the center of high culture. We must be familiar with our culture, with our surroundings, with our enemies. And then we must establish that point of contact that they will accept as laudable, as reasonable, and that you and them can have something to stand on equally. And then we begin to share the gospel with them. Paul is confronting the center of high culture.